Back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And for those who this might be their first time at All Saints, we publish in our notice sheet a sermon outline to encourage you about the rapidity to which we're moving towards church family lunch, or for you to take notes with, depending on which you prefer. Now, we attended the Thanksgiving service for our vicar at university on Friday. And it was a great gathering of people. It was a real encouragement. There were many people there who'd been absolutely key in keeping Boo and I going following the Lord Jesus. It was a little taste of heaven, people said. And I think that was right. But as I looked around the room, I saw men who'd written books. And I saw other men who I had led university missions where large numbers of people had been saved. I just began to feel I wasn't quite in their league. And then the preacher got up and he reminded us about how Mark had used every opportunity to proclaim Christ and to pray for people. And I can remember that being the case. I remember introducing my best friend at university, who wasn't a Christian, Tony, to Mark. And then a year later, we were going out of a university carol service where Mark had been speaking. Hundreds of students going out. And Mark took Tony and he said, I remember meeting you a year ago. I've been praying for you. Where do you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ? The more I thought about Mark and the more I thought about the people in the room and the more I thought about myself, I felt a total spiritual wimp. Well, this morning we're going to see that no Christian is a spiritual wimp. That we all have the same presence of God with us for the same purpose, to proclaim the same message with the same power. The simple message of Acts chapter 2 is this: Jesus has sent his promised Spirit to empower his followers to take the gospel of salvation to the world. Now, last week, the scene was set in Acts chapter 1. Jesus said this, you can see it in verses 4 and 5. He said it to his first followers, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So after Jesus ascended to heaven, the disciples stayed. And while they waited, they replaced Judas, who betrayed Jesus and topped himself. They needed 12 apostles. You see, you've got 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament to make the old people of God. So you need 12 apostles in the New Testament as the new people of God comes into being, those who follow Jesus Christ. They've got their orders. They came in 1 verse 8. Chris has read it to us already, as has James, where Jesus says to them, "But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That's the strap line for Acts. That's what we're going to see worked out over the weeks to come. And what they're doing now is they're waiting for the power, and then he comes. And here's our first heading, the presence of the Spirit, Acts 2 verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Pentecost was a bit like harvest festival for the Jews. It was 50 days after the feast of Passover. And it had become the day when they remembered God giving his law, you know, like the Ten Commandments, to Moses at Mount Sinai. So the 120 disciples from Acts chapter 1 are gathered together somewhere. Then verse 2, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They didn't feel a wind. They heard a sound like a violent wind, like the wind that blew past the Old Testament prophet Elijah in 1 Kings 19 while he was waiting for the presence of God, like the winds of the storm that raged around the top of Mount Sinai when Moses was meeting with God to get the Ten Commandments. We read this in Exodus 19. Exodus 19 verse 18, Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Back then in Exodus, fire meant that you couldn't go into the presence of God. You literally got incinerated by his holiness, his purity. He was unapproachable. But look what happens with fire now. Look at verse 3. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. It's a sign that the Holy God comes to be with each Christian personally, present with them always. I hope you know that this morning if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. He is with you always, personally. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. His presence is permanent and it is intimate. He's closer than your closest friend because he dwells in you. And when God comes, well, he brings people together. Look at what happens in verse 4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Now the word tongues here could equally be translated languages. You might have heard of the phenomenon of speaking tongues, one of the charismatic gifts of the Spirit. It's mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14. We actually know very little about what speaking in tongues sounded like. But here in Acts chapter 2, something unique is happening. Something very different is happening. Because there's no mistaking the miracle going on. People from all sorts of different places are hearing the wonders of God in their own language. Look at the surprise of the people in verse 7. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language?" Galileans were known for having a heavy local accent. My brother-in-law, Rog, was talking about Douglas from Dundee when we saw him last week. This is a bloke who stayed in Rog's flat when he was younger. He said he spoke English, but I hadn't a clue what he was saying. Well, that was the Galilean for you. Yeah. Worse than that, they were thought to be a bit of a rural dweller. So they were thought to be a bit thick. Sort of an agricultural Scot. Sorry, Alan, please forgive me. But now, do you see what's happening? It's like the United Nations General Assembly. Jews from all around the world are hearing simultaneous translation into their own language. The tongues are different. The message, though, is the same. Look at the end of verse 11. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Now, language has a bit of a history in the Bible. Right in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 11, mankind thought he'd like to be like God and rule the world. And the best way of doing that was building an almighty tower to try and get to God in heaven. But God wrecked his plans by splitting up the workforce by giving them different languages. Humanity was split into nations so they could never unite and maximize their ability to do evil. But now, God is bringing people back to himself. He's bringing people of different languages back together. Oh, he's not making them all the same. That's what cults do. Everyone's got to wear the same clothes and get up at the same time and eat the same food and listen to the same music and go to bed at the same time. That's what a cult does. God doesn't do that. He doesn't make everyone the same, but he ensures that everyone is brought together by hearing the same message. The wonders of God. That's the purpose of the Spirit, secondly. The purpose of the Spirit. Because people are a bit confused. Look at verse 12. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Misunderstanding leads to mockery. So Peter, the apostle who's got this new boldness, filled with the Spirit, he gets up and he corrects the crowd. Look at verse 15. "These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. There's something wonderfully realistic about that, isn't there? But it's what follows that really packs the punch. Because Peter tells this crowd of Jews that what they're seeing is a sign that the age of salvation has come. This is the start of the last days. Look at verse 16. "No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams." Okay, arm yourself with a finger, insert it in Acts chapter 2, and turn back to page, I think, 922 to the prophet Joel and chapter 2. Is that 922? Please, someone look at me and smile if they get to 922 and they find the prophet Joel. 914. My numbers are different. 914, the prophet Joel. Because here is this promise in the Old Testament that Peter's quoting in Acts chapter 2. look what the context is. Look at verse 26 and 27. Joel says, "You'll have plenty to eat until you're full. You'll praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you'll know that I'm in Israel, that I'm the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed." See, these are great promises from God to his people, but one day he'll rescue them. He'll restore them. It'll be a wonderful day. And then he says in verse 28, "And afterward I will pour out my spirit on all people." Now, please spot the difference. Okay, go Joel 2, Acts 2. Joel 2, Acts 2. You're doing that with your finger? Can you spot the difference? Verse 28 with verse 17. See how Peter says, "In the last days." He's changed the first line. Now, it's entirely normal in Jewish teaching. What Peter is doing is he's putting an interpretive slant on the quote. See, the Jews were expecting the day of the Lord, a single day when God will restore the fortunes of his people, when he judged the whole world. But Jesus brings the last days, the days of salvation. Be back in Acts 2 with me, won't you? You see, in the Old Testament, God's Spirit had come on particular people at particular times for particular jobs, like on the kings, or the prophets, or the priests. But back in Joel, God promised that his Spirit would come to rest on all of his people. That there wouldn't be any special people in a special relationship with God, king, priest, prophet. No, all God's people would know God in the same intimate way. No sexism, no ageism, no classism. From the greatest to the least, they're going to be awash with his Spirit. And the effects will be extraordinary. Listen to what God says back in the Old Testament book of Numbers. It's going to come on the screen. "Listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I will reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams." But now in Acts chapter 2, "Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams." All of God's people will know him as intimately, and they'll make him known. There'll be only prophets amongst God's people. Look, says Peter, this is what these men are doing. They're telling the mighty works of God in your own language. It's a sign that these last days have begun. God's Spirit has come. But remember, the last days will end. Did you see that in verse 19? "I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord." See, the last days, the days of salvation, the days when the Spirit is poured out on God's people, are terminal. There will be a last day, a cataclysmic world event, when Jesus returns in judgment. Therefore, there can only be one course of action. Verse 21, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, we're rapidly approaching the Football World Cup. And one of the difficulties that comes in the Football World Cup is, what do you do when it's 0-0 at full time? And over the years, they've experimented. They have extra time, or they have the golden goal. No one wants to get to the lottery of the penalty shootout. Now, it's pretty simple, isn't it? That in extra time, or the golden goal, i.e. the first person who scores wins, no one on either team is in any doubt about what the purpose of that period is. To score. It's what everyone's trying to do. We've got to score. As soon as we score, we've won. The team is fully fixed on the purpose. There's going to be no one in the World Cup during extra time swanning around going, "Oh, I wonder what I do." No, we've got to score. Well, the last days have a set purpose. The salvation of people who call on the name of the Lord. The Spirit is poured out, not trickled out or given in half measure, poured out in abundance. But one day the final whistle will go. Now is the age of salvation. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning yet, great blessing has been offered in Acts 2. It's an intimate relationship with the creator of the universe. So intimate, he comes to dwell in your heart by his Spirit. But time is limited. This is a fixed term offer. Final judgment will come, and there's no knowing when it'll be. And for those of us who are Christians, well, God has poured out his Spirit upon us. He's drenched you in his presence. You may not feel radically different all the time, but you have the same Spirit as these first disciples. There are no second-class Christians. It's not that we've sort of got a lemon of the Holy Spirit and the Apostle Peter got the supercharged version. There is only one Holy Spirit, and all who follow Jesus have him. Now is the age of salvation. There can only be one primary agenda for our lives. God's not ordained this period of human history so we can enjoy our gardening more, or further our career, or see the world, or ensure the academic success of our children. He's ordained this period of history so that people can call on the name of the Lord and be saved. So the next time you're in your garden, why not lean over the fence and chat to your neighbour about the blessings you enjoy in Christ? Or the next time you have an opportunity at work, why not talk about the real riches of your life that are in heaven? And when you're next on holiday, why not chat to the person on the sun lounger next to you about the real rest of relationship with Jesus? Or the next time you're worried about your child's reading, why not pick up a Bible and teach them the word of truth? Or maybe you're here this morning and you're struggling with life, possibly even suffering with depression. And the next time someone says to you, look, how are you doing? Why not say, I feel rubbish, but I know I'm loved because Jesus is my Lord and Saviour. Because now is the age of salvation, and all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Tomorrow may be too late. So Peter doesn't wait. Because the question these Jews would have instantly asked is, well, what is the name of the Lord and how do I call on him? So thirdly, the proclamation of the Spirit. The proclamation of the Spirit. There's more than a hint of urgency in Peter's tone. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, the method might be the Spirit, the message is Jesus. His miracle-filled life testifies to his status as the Christ, God's King. His life was attested by God. But rather than crown him, you crucified him, says Peter. Look at verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But far from being a successful act of treason by a rebellious people, this was the heart of God's plan, as his son died in our place. God's set purpose and foreknowledge. See, his death was planned by God. But death could not hold Jesus because he was innocent. Death had no right over him. He didn't deserve to die. Therefore, God raised him. His resurrection was God-powered. And Peter goes on to say, if you don't remember, well, listen to your scriptures if you don't believe me. Do you remember Psalm 16? That's what he quotes in verse 25 following. In that, David said, the Lord would not abandon his king to the grave, nor would he let his Holy One, his Christ, his chosen king, see decay. Well, unless I'm very much mistaken, says Peter, you can take the anointed tombs tour around Jerusalem and you'll find David's grave there with the rest. You can go and see it. So David wasn't speaking about himself. No, he foresaw the resurrection of Jesus, God's true king, the Christ. And we apostles, we know that he was raised because we were there. Do you see that verse 32? We are all witnesses of the fact. But Jesus wasn't just raised to life on earth. He was raised to rule from heaven. Look at verse 33. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and poured out on you what you now see and hear. His Father, God, has given him the task of pouring out his Spirit on his people. Jesus reigns. Our God reigns, verse 44. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Jesus is the Lord God that David spoke about, the Lord whose enemies in verse 35 are made a footstool for his feet. And here's the punchline. verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. I expect you could have heard a pin drop when Peter said that. Jesus is Lord and Christ. The Lord, the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. The Christ, the anointed eternal King God has sent to rescue his people. And here's the problem. You crucified him. I was listening to an interview on the radio a couple of years ago with the last man left alive at the signing of the German unconditional surrender in 1945. I think we've got a picture of it. Derek Nee, he was just 22 when he was in the army, and he was an interpreter at Lüneburg Heath when the Germans surrendered to Monty. He said the first thing that Montgomery had to do was show the Germans the true state of the war. And they were horrified as they saw these maps, which showed just how far the Russians had advanced in the east. Well, that's what Peter is doing with these Jews. He's outlining the true state of the world, the extent of the victory Jesus has won. He explains the events as they happen on the ground so they can respond appropriately. Look, you crucified him, but actually that was God's plan. And he's raised him from the dead. You need to get a grasp on reality here. Jesus is Christ and Lord. And by the end of verse 36, they realize they stand guilty before the God of the universe and the King of his people. On June the 2nd, 1953, Elizabeth II was crowned queen. And during the service, the Archbishop of Canterbury handed her the orb. She's holding it there in that picture. With these words, "Receive this orb, set under the cross, and remember that the whole world is subject to the power and empower of Christ our Redeemer." He is king. When Peter wants to explain what it is to be a Christian, he tells them all about Jesus. And friends, we can have great confidence in that message. Not just because it's rooted in history, but because Jesus reigns in eternity. Therefore, we go in the name of the King, with the presence of the King, and the power of the King within us. And we don't go to fight a war for people's souls. We go to call them to acknowledge that he is the risen, victorious King. But that's a huge problem for you if you're not a Christian. Because like the people listening to Peter, you've rejected the one who has the right to be your king. You're committing treason against the ruler of the universe. And the crowd realizes the danger they're in. And as they do, we see the last thing, the power of the Spirit. The power of the Spirit. Look at verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" It's every preacher's dream, isn't it? You get to the end of the sermon and the congregation goes, "Daff, what shall we do?" It's the key question for these guys. They've just heard they were partially responsible for killing the one who's proved by God to be the King. The one who rules the universe, the Lord. I expect there was a hint of fear in their question. Well, what should we do? Maybe even a hint of remorse. Look at verse 38. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's what you've got to do when you see Jesus as Lord and King. Repent. Turn from rebellion against God to accept Jesus as your Lord, your King, and be baptized. Baptism is here a mark of a sign of God's grace, his forgiveness. In the Bible, baptism is a sign that your old self that was a rebel against God has died and that you've got a fresh start with God, a new life through Jesus. And such is God's love for people that he even forgives those who have crucified his Son, who've rejected the King, the forgiveness of sins. That's what's on offer. And he promises to be present in the heart of those whose hearts were so black they nailed the one he loved to a cross. Present with his Holy Spirit. That's what God promises. And it's a message for everyone, verse 39. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. For all I've never met, says Peter, for I haven't got a clue where they are, because I'm in the first century in Israel, and I haven't done a geography of the world. They're far off. For all who call on the name of the Lord our God. Sorry, for all who the Lord our God will call. See? God is going to call people into relationship with him from all over the world. Those arrows on their map, God's calling people from all over the world. Though Peter's speaking to Christian Jews here, no, Acts says it's a message for all people, for all time. Acts 1:8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Even Preston. And how does God call people in verse 40? Look what Peter does. With many words he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. God calls people through the pleading of the preacher. Come save yourselves from this corrupt generation. There is a day of the Lord when God will judge the world, when it will be cataclysmic, but he has given these days of salvation when his spirit is poured out so you can hear about Jesus, the one who died for you. Save yourself from a world rejecting God by saying he is my Lord and my King. And I know that he died for me and rose again. That's what it says, salvation. And it's wonderful. Do you see the different responsibilities here? God calls. It's his work. We can have great confidence as we tell others the gospel. God brings people into relationship with himself. That's the power of the Spirit at work. He convicts people they've rejected God. He shows them Jesus is Christ and Lord. But we plead, we encourage, we do everything in our power to convince people this message is true. Jesus is Lord. Save yourself. Just two applications as we end. If Jesus is your King, if you're a Christian, his Spirit is poured out upon you, and he'll be with you to the very end of the age, the age of salvation. He is with you so you can tell others about him. The same Spirit that empowered Peter at Pentecost is the Spirit that empowers you. It's the same Spirit that dwelt in John Wesley and George Whitefield as they walked across this land and preached to 10,000s of people. It's the same Spirit as empowered them. It's the same Spirit that was within Billy Graham as he spoke to 1 million people in South Korea. We might not have the gifts of these men, but we have the same power as these men. Our conversation might be to one person over a garden fence, not to 1 million people within a football stadium. But it's the same Spirit. And it changes lives. That's what he does. Look, that's what Peter found. Look at verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. That's a 26-fold increase in the number of Christians in one chapter. Well, let's start with one. And if you're not a Christian, well, you need to recognize that Jesus is risen. He is Lord, and he is God's Christ, his rescuing King. If you've not done so already, look at the evidence. Look at the evidence in the Bible. Look at the evidence of the apostles recorded for us in the scriptures. Why not come on Christianity Explored starting this Thursday? Why not come along to that dinner and look at the evidence for Jesus? Because we're in the last days, the days of salvation. Now is the time to repent. Forgiveness of sins and the Spirit is offered to you. So save yourself. Come to Jesus. Let's pray together.